Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And we're going to pick up in verse 35. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? How are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? This is a question that I think every Christian wonders about, especially as they get closer to that time. I look at some gray hair out there. Yeah, and we're getting closer, huh? We wonder, praise the Lord is right. And how are the dead raised up? That's a mystery that we wonder about over and over again. And as we continue on through chapter 15, Paul's going to be addressing that question. In fact, verse 36, he says, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. Notice he says, foolish one. Remember when he opened up back in chapter 2? He was calling the wisdom of the wise foolishness to God. And even this question, trying to understand how God does it, our wisdom isn't going to be able to figure it out. We can talk a little bit about DNA tonight. We'll probably touch on that subject. But the wisdom of the wise is but foolishness to God, right? He makes that very clear in chapter 2. And God wants us just be simple about it, because our minds are just can't handle it. We try to understand how time, you know, how that fits into God's overall plan of things. We can't figure out time. So much of what it is that when we talk about the subject of time or the body being raised from the dead, our little pea brains can't really handle it all. So what Paul ends up doing is, as he approaches this subject, he uses examples from nature to help us best understand what it is that's going on here. He says here, in verse 36 of 1 Corinthians 15, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. Now, already he's talking about this, the idea of a seed. And seeds die first before they're planted in order to produce life. Now, when I was a little kid, I didn't understand that. I just saw him throw the seed in the ground and up pops something. It's alive. I never really gave it much thought. All I know is that, you know, working on the ranch and the farm, and that's what we did. Put it in the ground and up pops something alive. But I didn't know that that seed was dead when you put it in the ground. I didn't know that. I thought something had to be alive in it, but it's true. I remember finding some old Italian squash seeds in my garage. I used to have a garden in my backyard when I had more time. And I'd buy seeds every now and then, and apparently a packet got buried in the mess in the garage. I don't know about you, if your garage is perfect. It just got buried, and one day, you know, years later, I don't know how many years passed by, but I remember finding that packet of seeds, squash seeds, summer squash. And I thought, I'm going to check this out, you know. These have been in here for quite a few years. So I planted the seeds, and guess what? In a matter of time, up comes a little green sprout, and eventually a squash. That is amazing. It's been dead for how long? Dormant, nothing. And you just go out, put it in the dirt, pour a little water on it, and out pops little green shoot. And then eventually the squash. Just amazing. I'm still blown away by that, how that works. Paul uses a very practical illustration for us to understand the way it is for our bodies. Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. Verse 37, and what you sow, the seed that you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be. In other words, you don't sow the squash, fully grown squash, what it's going to be. You take this bare seed, the bare seed of a mere grain, for example, or perhaps a bare seed of wheat or some other grain, flax or barley. We lived on the ranch, we had alfalfa, and we had rye and oats. But whatever bare seed that it is that you take, God gives it, verse 38, gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. And so now Paul begins to share with us, our pea brains, our limited understanding about how all this works. He begins now to relate it back to our body. To each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. So he now brings it from the plant life to the animal life. Not all flesh is the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals. Notice he separates, distinguishes between man and animals, men and animals. And another of fish, and another of birds. It's interesting, as Paul opens up this verse, he uses the phrase, one kind. In Genesis 1, we see that phrase used over and over again, according to its own kind. You go to Genesis 1, and as God is describing the creation of the animals, he uses that phrase over and over again. He speaks of the plants according to its own kind, the trees and the fruit according to its own kind, and the different animals, the birds and so on, according to its own kind. And Paul here is borrowing from that, isn't he? It's over and over again, according to its own kind, to distinguish different types of flesh. And now that we are unlocking the genome, they put together a data dictionary of the DNA, and they're able to actually know, well, at least they catalog the different parts of the what makes up you, the DNA, the genes that are on the DNA. They've cataloged it. Now it's just a matter of trying to figure out how it all relates to each other, how the various switches, the on and off switches within the chromosome and within the DNA. One of the big things they're looking for right now is which gene is it that controls aging. They're looking for that. Did you know that? They're looking for that gene, and there's really optimistic scientists out there that feel if they can find it and they can turn that switch on, which is off right now, so that it's off and so we're dying, turn it on, and then we can live forever. You know, Ponce de Leon in Florida, who was looking for the fountain of youth, he was a real guy, by the way, explorer who thought he could find the fountain of youth out there in some body of water, river or something, in Florida, and well, he never did find it. Now the scientists are looking for the same thing through our genetic code. And I know God knows all about that, but the DNA blueprint defines the various kinds of flesh that God chose to create. Whether it be feathers of a bird, the hide of a cow, scales of a fish, the shell of a lobster or tortoise, the tissues of a jellyfish, or the skin of a human. the DNA code determines what type it will be. I find it fascinating, don't you? All flesh is not the same according to its own kind. And that's all Paul is saying here. And we know that science backs that up. Now, scientists today are claiming that monkeys, the DNA of monkeys and the DNA of humans, listen, are 97% similar. There's only a 3% difference between that DNA of a monkey and that DNA of a human. How does that make you feel? If you start going, I'll say, well, begin to wonder. But they try to draw a similarity. They say, well, look how close we are to the monkey. Therefore, we have descended from the monkey. Well, if that's true, then a jellyfish, a watermelon, and a snow cone are all related because they're all 97% water. Using that kind of logic, right? They must be related. Using that logic. Simply because we have a DNA structure. In fact, there really isn't a whole lot of difference between the various animals. In fact, did you know the DNA structure of a tobacco leaf is similar to you and me? So I guess that makes me a relative to a tobacco leaf. We can go on and on and on about this. It gets ridiculous. But they so much want to discover our origin that they'll come up with this kind of logic. Science is not the problem here. It is man who interprets the data that is a problem. Man is but puny in God's sight in his ability to reason and use wisdom. And we go right back to the very, when he first opens this up, foolish one, verse 36. Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. Now, that's from God's perspective. That's all Paul's doing. He's coming at it from God's perspective, and he's saying, get off of this. You think you're so wise in asking this question. How are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Here it goes, you know. And that's what the Corinthians were doing. They were trying to stump Paul, and there was division among the Corinthians. We've been seeing that all along, haven't we, over the weeks that we've been studying this. And this is no different. And so Paul calls him foolish one. Here you go again. You guys think you got it down? You don't. And let's just go back to Genesis. There's one kind of flesh of men, one kind of flesh of animals, one kind of flesh of fish and birds and so on. And the scientists trying desperately to show that the birds evolved from dinosaurs. You know, a little T-Rex was running along one day, and all of a sudden, wings sprouted out, and it's flying in the air. They've got to make that happen. I just don't understand how they can change the scales of a lizard into feathers. But they do. And it's just nonsense when you look at it from a scriptural point of view. Verse 40. There are also celestial bodies. Celestial, that's heavenly. Celestial bodies, heavenly bodies, and terrestrial bodies. That's earthly bodies. Terra, earth, earthly bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. So Paul moves here from men and animals of flesh, from plants to men and animals, now to planets. He continues to address this, verse 41, the celestial and the terrestrial. There is one glory of the sun, that's a celestial body, another glory of the moon, a terrestrial body, and another the glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. It's interesting in Psalm 147, verse 4, that God counts the number of the stars, and he calls them all by name. Wow. Can you imagine something like that? There's trillions of stars out there, and he has, how many words are in the English language? what, 25,000 or something like that words, and English is one of the most, you know, one of the larger languages, right? More words in the English. English is very sloppy, by the way. It's not a very good language. I mean, a lot of people around the world, they have trouble with English because it's not very well organized. And so we think English, well, English, 25,000. He has trillions of names. You think, how could he do that? Well, he can, because he's God. It'll be interesting to see what his dictionary of star names are. Wouldn't that be something to check out? I'm looking forward to that day. Just to check all that, you know, and I wonder if it's in alphabetical order. Yeah. So, while still addressing how each seed has its own body, now, see, our context here is verse 38. Our context of this whole passage of reading is verse 38, where Paul writes, but God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. So we're still talking about this concept of the seed, body coming from the seed. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. That is, it decays, just like a seed dies. And it's interesting about a seed, by the way. Does it decay? That's interesting, isn't it? Given enough time, it will. It'll turn to dust, right? But I, like I was saying earlier, I had seeds in my garage, I don't know, 3 years, 2-3 years old. They weren't decayed yet. In fact, I pop them in the ground and out comes a plant. It's interesting when we talk about this, because we know some folks are really nervous about being cremated. I've taught at the convalescent home for 10 years, and I get this question quite often. You know, they get nervous about, well, you know, shouldn't I be put in a box in the ground, and that way my, you know, my body will have more of a chance when it comes time to be resurrected. And I want to give it a good start. You know, put a little formaldehyde in there and keep it as preserved as possible. Wait a minute, there we go again. Oh, foolish one. What about those martyrs that were burned at the stake and there was nothing left of them? Do they not go to heaven because there's nothing left? Well, you know, we know from science that even in the hottest kilns where you cremate a body, did you know that even the teeth will survive that? And guess where DNA is found? In your teeth. The same DNA that you have in your skin, in your fingernail, in your liver, in your hair, the same DNA, the same blueprint of you is in your teeth. So God, just the DNA is like a seed, right? You take that little DNA and he can correct all the little errors in it. You know, we all have mutations. I know I have a mutation. My white skin. I don't mean to offend anybody here, but did you know that white skin is a mutation? It doesn't have enough melanin in it. And so I end up having problems. Some argue that Adam and Eve were middle brown because that's the normal amount of melanin in it. So, you know, that's just, and God's going to correct that problem. So one day you're going to see a tan Bill with a head of hair. I don't know if we'll have hair in heaven, but I hope so. But I don't think we'll be worrying about vanity and pride there. You know, by then we'll be so humbled, you know, by the time we get there, that won't be an issue so much. But I find it fascinating that it says in verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it decays, then it dies, and is raised in incorruption. It comes to life, only this time it will never decay again. It won't ever be created again. Now, that isn't only for believers, but that's true for unbelievers. You know, we don't think about that too often, do we? Unbelievers are going to be raised with an incorruptible body, too, that will never be destroyed. Unfortunately, they'll be separated from God throughout eternity, which is hell. Boy, I can't imagine being separated from God throughout eternity. But that's the truth. It is sown in dishonor, verse 43. There's no honor being buried in dirt. Sown in dishonor. You know, when a person comes in from the field, and I used to work out in the field when I was lunchtime, I'd been in the fields from 7 to noon. The first hour is not too bad because we'd change sprinkler pipes. But between about 8:30 to noon, we'd be out there with a hoe. Remember, the young ones got the dirty jobs. At being 15 years old, they'd give us a hoe. We'd have a hat, t-shirt, gloves, a pair of Levi jeans, probably mostly, and boots. And we got there. This is about 4,000 foot elevation in the middle of summer with that high, hot, dry wind. And we'd hoe weeds along the fence rows. And the fence rows would go for on and on and on and on. And your job would be to get the weeds out from under the fence rows. And by the time lunch rolled around, they'd drive us back in. And I'd go into the water tower, the water house. We call it the water house because it had a big water tower on it. And there was a bathroom in there. And I'd look in the mirror of what I could see of myself. And I'd smile, and I'd have big round chunks all over my teeth, and my face would be so filthy. And just to get that cold water and wash it off, it felt so good. But dirt, there's nothing good about dirt, is there? Nothing honorable about it. Sown in dishonor, put in the dirt, you know? I think about those poor Jews during the Holocaust. They'd march them out to the trenches and nude, totally humiliate them and shoot them down. And then some were still living, they put dirt over, sown in dishonor. Nothing honorable about that. Humiliating. But notice it says, it is raised, your body is raised in glory. Isn't that what we're looking forward to? By the way, as you get older, you have to put more cologne on, don't you? Some of the younger folks can't understand this. You got to use toothpicks more often. I don't know what is it about the teeth, but when I was younger, I never really thought much, but there's little areas that open up in your teeth that you didn't have when you were younger. And does anybody know what I'm talking about? I remember sitting there with my grandma wondering, why is she using a toothpick all the time? She's always going, you know, and I was wondering, my poor grandma. Now I'm doing it. It's just the way it is. But one day that's all going to change. It'll be raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, without life. It is raised in power. Without any possibility of ever dying again, raised in power. It'll have power. It won't be like my droid phone here, which when I turn it on and if I do things on it, within 3 hours, the power's gone. I don't know if you have a droid phone, just to warn you. I just bought it, so they said I have till January 14th to decide what I'm going to do. But your body, isn't your body like a battery in a sort of, in a way? It is. Doesn't it drain? The body drains. And when you get your new body, guess what? That's not going to happen anymore. Your body's not going to drain. You're going to have energy. That makes me wonder then, if we have energy all the time, doesn't that suggest that we won't have to sleep? You start thinking about these things. At least I do. I don't know about you. But I don't know about you, but I like to sleep sometimes. Doesn't sleeping feel good? I start thinking about these things. I think, you know, if you think about it too much, it gets sort of hairy because I like a hot shower. But wait a minute. In heaven, are we going to have to worry about taking showers? If we're always clean? Uh-oh. It sounds like it might be kind of boring if we don't have extremes to deal with. Think about it. Don't you like a nice fire with a nice hot cup of coffee in the middle of the cold? It's snowing outside. And the weather is frightful. And oh, it's so delightful to be there in the house with that cup of coffee. Or how about the cocoa with the marshmallows? Are you getting hungry? Kevin's getting hungry. There's another thing. Hey, I got a good recommendation for you. At least I think it is. It's called Heaven, and it's written by Randy Alcorn. And if you want to read a great book that's based on Scripture, there's a little bit of speculation in there, and he lets you know what it is. Read it. It's really fun. It's really fun. It's a great book. It's a big one too. He gets down into the minutia. For example, will there be coffee in heaven? He deals with that. And yes, we're going to eat. And yes, he thinks there'll be coffee, and I do too, because I wasn't a coffee drinker until my wife got me involved in Starbucks. My daughter worked at Starbucks for 3 years, and I got into coffee. I don't know how that happened, but it's good, isn't it, when it's done right? And you coffee drinkers know what I'm talking about, right? Are we going to have coffee in heaven? Why not? But you start thinking about these things. Do I need rest when I go to heaven? Wow. Well, God's, you know, we read earlier in chapter 2, eye has not seen, ear has not heard what God has in store for us. But it also, we don't want to stop right there, because the next verse says, but the Spirit has given us a taste of what is to come. And I like the word taste there, because it sounds like we're going to eat. And I love to eat. When you get older, eating becomes very important. Okay. Am I wrong? No, my wife loves to cook. And I'm the beneficiary, right? I'll sit there watching my USC-UCLA football game, and she'll bring me in, hey, would you like something to eat? And the next thing, I'll go in my room to work on my computer, and next thing I know, I turn around, and there's some cinnamon rolls with hot cup of coffee. You know, she does this kind of thing. She just spoils me. Yeah, well, you won't be diabetic in heaven, brother. Yeah, but I don't know, will we really care to eat? I hope so. Don't you? It's fun. Heaven's not boring. Remember Jack Benny show? Remember the old Jack Benny show? You know, and they show them in heaven. They're all standing around strumming harps in their white robes, and there's fog on the stage, and they all look so bored to me. That's not what heaven's going to be like. We're going to be put to work. And guess what? It won't be work you don't like. It'll be work that you love. Won't that be a change? Wow, I'm looking forward to that. He's tailor-made the work that you're going to do around who you are. Not the DNA that you are now, but the corrected DNA that he's going to fix when we are before him. Oh, man, there's so much to look forward to. And it says in verse 44, talking about your body, it is sown a natural body. You know, your natural body is made out of what? Dirt. We're all made out of dirt. The same chemicals that are in the ground are what your body is made up of. Did you know that? It's been proven. It's a scientific fact. Add a little water into some dirt, and there you have you. That doesn't sound very good, does it? But that's what it says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, that God took some clay and he molded it, and then he breathed into it the breath of life. And what happened? There was a living soul that was created. Right? That's pretty cool. How did he do that? Don't try to figure it out. He just did it. He did. He took some dirt and he made DNA out of it and created you and me. So there is a natural body, and it is raised a spiritual body. What does that mean, a spiritual body? A body like Jesus. We read in 1 John, when you see him, you will be like him. You're going to get a body just like Jesus. And we know some things about Jesus' body, don't we? We know that he ate fish and he ate something sweet, honeycomb. We know that that's in Luke. We also know that he went through a wall, because the disciples were in a locked room and he appeared among them, so he went through a wall. Did you know But now this is going to get sort of a little weird, but did you know that you're mostly space? This is crazy. I mean, if you study science, did you know that an atom is 99% space and you're made up of trillions of atoms and you are basically space? Yeah, you're made up mostly space. The only thing that keeps you from becoming space is the fact that the electrons are spinning around. And then that's what creates matter. But if we stop the electrons all at once, the particles that are spinning around the nucleus of the atom, then you're just space. That's sort of a hard one to think about, isn't it? You mean that table that I set my stuff on and it isn't really there? You know, that it can get a little wild. That table is not, matter doesn't really exist, and they play games with your mind, but the fact is I can put my hot coffee cup down on a tabletop and it stays there. It doesn't go through. But Jesus went right through a wall, stood there. He knew how to reorganize the protons, neutrons, electrons in his body so that when he went through the wall, he matched them up in such a way that with what is in the wall, the protons, neutrons, electrons in the wall, and matched them up such a way where he could pass through. Now, only someone really smart can do that, right? If I tried to do it, I'd end up with a big black eye or a broken nose. But we're going to have a body just like him. And I'm looking forward to that day so much. We're going to have the natural body is subject to death, whereas the spiritual body never dies. And verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, a soul, psuche, that's the idea. And the last Adam, by the way, the first Adam, we know all who the first Adam is. He was someone God formed out of the dust. I don't know how old he was, but he probably looked like a mature man, right? When God, he was a mature man. He wasn't a little baby. He was a mature man. And we could debate over whether he had a belly button or not, right? He probably didn't. Okay, we can get into it. Which reminds me of the story where church got into a discussion about Adam, if he had a belly button or not, and it got so heated that they split. And the group that felt he had a belly button left, and they created their own church and called it the Church of the Holy Navel. No, I just made it up. But he was real, the first Adam. And he was made out of dust, out of dirt. And he was made of the dirt, made of dust, with a sinful nature after he sinned. You see, he was perfect at first, but then he sinned. And what happened, according to Romans 5:12, when he sinned, sin entered into him. And then what did that do to every part of his body? Corrupted it, and that switch, yes, it corrupted the DNA, and that switch, that gene switch that was on that would make him live forever, God turned it off, and he began to die and to degrade. And that affected every cell in his body, right? So that when he had children, how did the children were made in his likeness, according to Genesis 5, verse 3, the children that came from his body received that image, which was what? Fallen, having tainted with sin. And so they received from Adam what he when he sinned and fell from grace. By the way, he didn't fall from grace. God's grace continued on. God could have destroyed him. So he just fell out of favor with God, separated from God, and passed that on to his children. So the last Adam, Jesus, came to correct that problem, to turn that switch back on. He became a life-giving spirit. How? By his death and resurrection. He made it possible for mortal bodies to come back to life and never die again. And this is the mystery of it all. God could have chosen any way to do this, but he chose to do it this way, according to Scripture. He chose to wrap himself up in flesh that wasn't tainted with sin. When we talk about Jesus being born of a virgin birth, that is a miraculous event. I'm not talking about the Immaculate Conception. That's, a lot of folks are confused, even Catholics I know are confused about that. The Immaculate Conception is a teaching that Mary was born sinless. That's the Immaculate Conception. And I hear that's not taught correctly. I hear that, but when Mary, you see, the Immaculate Conception teaches that Mary was born without sin so that when she gave birth to Jesus, Jesus wasn't tainted with sin. So, anyway, I don't want to get into that. But Mary, you see, Mary was a sinner when she was born. And so her egg could have no part of Jesus because Jesus's was not tainted with sin. The first, the second Adam was not tainted with sin. He had no sin in him at all. His physical body had no sin in it. In fact, it can be argued that when Jesus went to the cross, he could have stayed upon that cross as long as he wanted to because, you see, he didn't have sin affecting that gene. In other words, it didn't turn that gene off that causes you to die. God wrapped himself up in flesh and planted himself in Mary's womb, and he was birthed. He did not have the seed of Adam, of man, or the egg of a woman. I'm just trying to be theologically correct here. Roman Catholics wrestled with that issue. Well, Mary's got to be sinless then. And there's nowhere in the Bible that teaches that. A good friend of mine, a Jesuit priest, who eventually left the Catholic Church, the issue that he left the Catholic Church over was, by the way, a Jesuit priest cannot be fired by a cardinal. Cardinal is one step below the Pope, right? A Jesuit priest who is the intelligentsia of the Catholic Church, the defenders of the faith, they cannot be fired by the Pope. So he didn't know what to do about this whole issue because so he went to a cardinal. This is in Goa, India. And he asked the cardinal, you know, what should I do? And the cardinal asked him one question. The cardinal said, do you believe in the Immaculate Conception? And he said, no. And all the cardinal had to say was, well, then you are not a Roman Catholic. And that ended it. It was over. But the fact is that Jesus was planted in the womb of Mary miraculously by God himself. And then he became the second man from heaven to defeat death for you and me that we might have life. And that's how God chose to do it, by allowing himself to come, shed his blood for us. And by the way, according to, I think it's Leviticus 17:11, the life is in the blood. That's what it teaches. So when the animal sheds the blood, the animal is giving up his life as a substitute for the Jews of that day to cover their sins. When Jesus came, he shed his blood to give up his life to wash our sins away, not just cover our sins, but wash our sins away, to propitiate our sins, to make God, to appease God's anger towards us because of that sin that was passed down. So the first man, Adam, was of the earth, verse 47, made of dust. The second man, Adam, is the Lord from heaven. Verse 48, as was the man of dust, that would be Adam with the sin nature, as the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. That's you and me. We got our sin nature from Adam. That's all this is saying. You and I received our sin nature from Adam. And as is the heavenly man, that would be Jesus, so also are those who are heavenly. In other words, look at verse 49. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust with our sin nature, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man, having no sin nature, because of what he did on the cross for us by shedding his blood, giving up his life for us. So we will no longer have that sin nature in heaven, and aren't you glad? It's gone. Now the question is, will we still will faith still be required of us? And I believe it will be. We will still have to trust God, even as the angels, before Satan rebelled, they had to trust God, right? They had no sin, but they were expected to trust God. One of the key messages throughout all of Scripture is that in this life, we learn to trust God, because we're going to carry that with us into eternity. And just like the angels, you could rebel, but I think after going through what we do in these bodies on this earth, you won't rebel. You won't rebel. And some people say, well, we'll forget the past. I don't think we'll forget the past. We'll forget the pain and the sorrow and all that, but I don't think we'll forget the past to the point as to what Jesus did for us on the cross. How do we know that? Revelation 5, verse 6 tells us, when John saw the Lamb, it looked as though he had been slain. John was put in a capsule and launched into the future, and he sees Jesus in the future, by the way, which is still future to you and me. This has not happened yet. It happened to John in this, you know, time machine. It happened to him, and he got to go way into the future, by the way, which I think is pretty close. This is sort of like Back to the Future stuff I'm talking about right now. This gets a little confusing, but it's sort of like John went way up into the future, and then he sees Jesus, and he looks on there in the throne, and there's a lamb who had been slain, and he still has the scars on him. Wow. And he will have those scars on him perhaps throughout eternity to remind us of what he did for us on the cross. We will never forget that. Never. Okay, so now we come to chapter 15, verse 50 of 1 Corinthians. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Flesh and blood. Flesh and blood that is corrupted and decay will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what he's saying here. Only what Jesus had after he was resurrected from the dead will be able to live in the kingdom of God. We will have a body just like Jesus. In fact, what is that body like? In Luke 24, verse 38, let me just give you the background real quickly on this. When Jesus appeared to the disciples, they're hiding in the room. It's at just after the resurrection, and they're hiding for fear in the room. Jesus appears among them, and they're all of a sudden afraid. And Jesus tells them, don't be afraid, don't be afraid, because a ghost does not have flesh and bone as you see I have. This is the resurrected body that he was given. Now, our flesh and blood is tainted with sin and is corrupted and needs to be replaced by this new body, like Jesus, that will have flesh and bone. I don't think we'll have circuits in us and wires and things like that, like you see in these sci-fi shows. You know, we're going to be robots and that kind of. We'll have flesh and bones. If you want to know, you're going to have flesh and bones, but it'll never die. It'll be good stuff. It won't decay and won't smell and all that stuff, I hope. And then verse 51 tells us this, behold, I tell you a mystery. By the way, a New Testament mystery is not something difficult to understand. It's just something that has not yet been revealed. It's not a whodunit, you know, got to be really smart to figure it out. It just hasn't been revealed yet. And we shall not all sleep, Paul says. Now he's going to reveal this mystery. We shall not all sleep. In other words, die. That's the idea behind sleep here. By the way, this whole thing about falling asleep in the New Testament was started by Jesus at Lazarus. Remember when Jesus told the disciples, oh, I'm going to go see Lazarus, for he sleeps. And remember how the disciples responded to that? Oh, well, if he sleeps, isn't that good? He'll get better. And Jesus just plainly told him he's dead. That's in John chapter 11. So we know that sleep here is death. And Paul is talking here about death. He's talking about this mystery. We shall not all sleep. In other words, there's going to be a group of people sometime in the future, at a point in time, they will not die, but shall all be changed. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. Now we are given in another letter more information about this event that he's talking about. What's very important to understand is there are going to be a group of people sometime in history, which is still future to you and me, that will never see death, but rather they will be changed, as it says here, in a moment, quickly. In fact, how quickly? In a twinkling of an eye. That's how quickly you're going to be changed. At the last trump, we'll come back to that, the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and then we shall be all changed. Now let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, and I want to show you something about this, if you don't already know. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. It's here that Paul sheds more information on this subject. It's interesting to me that the Apostle Paul wrote the letter to the Thessalonians. He barely been there for 3 weeks, and you know, the first thing he talks to them about is prophecy. They don't know anything. They know hardly anything, and what does Paul do? He teaches them about prophecy. I hear Bible teachers out there say, oh, no, you shouldn't teach by prophecy because it's, you know, really advanced and people won't understand it. Well, what's Paul then, after 3 weeks meeting brand new Christians, teaching them about prophecy for, if that's true? That's really just a bunch of baloney, salami. Don't buy into that. That's not true. You can teach somebody who doesn't know anything, you start talking to them right away about Bible prophecy. By the way, after all, what is the spirit of prophecy? Ah, what is the spirit of prophecy? It's the testimony of Jesus. That's Revelation 19, verse 10. But let's look at verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. There it is. Those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. He's talking about the resurrection here, isn't he? The very same thing that we were reading about in 1 Corinthians 15. Once again, it's the resurrection. And he's talking here about a time when God will bring back with those who have died. Now, both of my grandmothers have passed away, and I know one for sure is with the Lord, for sure, is with them. I'm not sure about the other one, but I hope she's there. But they're with the Lord right now, okay? And there's going to come a time when he will bring back with him those who have died. Look at verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord. And just in case you're not sure where the clouds are, in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So here Paul writes this to comfort these believers that they're not going to be separated from their loved ones, but they're going to meet their loved ones in the air. The ones who have preceded them and already gone to be with the Lord, they're going to get their new body too, right? But they're going to get their new body just a little bit before they do, the ones who are still alive. And so, what does that tell us about the folks that are already there with the Lord? They're disembodied spirits. That's what it says. That's what it means. They haven't got their bodies yet, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We just read, they have not gotten their bodies yet. There's going to come a point in time when the dead in Christ will get their body, they'll be caught up, and then we who are alive and remain will get our body, and then we won't experience death, and we will go be with them. Just like that. So the rapture isn't just about people who are living, who are changed in the twinkling of an eye and get their body. It's about all, everybody. Those who have died in Christ, who are already buried or have burned up or whatever, they're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 15 now with that background. 1 Corinthians 15. And we read in verse 52. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and then we shall be changed. Now, what's going on here? We will be changed. I'm asked, sometimes asked, will carnal Christians miss the rapture? I'm asked that. Will carnal Christians miss the rapture? And the answer to that question is no. Because in verse 52, it's verse 51, it says, we shall all be changed. All, including the carnal Christians. All be changed. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I want to show you this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul is writing this letter to carnal Christians. Carnal Christians. This is very important because there are those who say, well, I'm too carnal. I can't go. I'm not holy enough. I haven't reached a certain standard of holiness because I know I'm a sinful man and I can't, you know, why would God want to call me up in that, this, you know. Remember the publican who's standing over here looking down and the Pharisee who's looking up saying how wonderful he is and the publican looking down, you know, be merciful to me. I don't deserve it. God is looking at that person who recognizes that they're a sinner before God. That's the one who goes away justified. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal. You see, they're not real spiritual, they're carnal. As to babes in Christ. You're babies. You need milk. You're not eating meat. You need milk. You need somebody. You need a nanny to put the bottle in your mouth and then pat you on the back so you can burp. That's what you need. He's calling them carnal Christians. They're like little babies. And he says, I fed you with milk, verse 2, and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, and for you are still carnal. Now look at, he's addressing a church, and he's calling this church basically carnal. Question, are they saved? Very important. Yes, they are. That's where we're headed right now. Let's keep reading. Verse 3, for you are still carnal, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? You see, the battle in Corinth, as you know, is that they were fighting over who they should follow. There were divisive, there was strife and division, and I think I should follow, you know, John Corson. I think I should follow Steve Mays. I should follow Mike McIntosh. I should follow Pastor Chuck. After all, you know, and then we get into fights over that. Isn't that carnal? Aren't you being little babies about this? And then look at verse 12 as he addresses the issue of carnal Christians. He concludes this section by writing in verse 12, now if anyone, by the way, anyone includes carnal Christians, including the carnal Christians, if anyone builds on this foundation, what's the foundation? He just earlier explained the foundation is Christ. The foundation is Christ. What Christ did for us on the cross, he did for us, not what I did, what he did on the cross by dying for our sins. He laid the foundation by grace, through faith. I hang my confidence on what Jesus did. He laid the foundation. I am justified by faith, right? That's one of the loudest messages that we get in the New Testament, by faith. If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. I want you to notice something. Notice the foundation is there, but now we're building on it. We're building on it, and this includes all Christians, spiritual and carnal. They're building on it. And how you build on it, look at, it says you're using gold. I lost my place. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. He goes on to say, each one's work will become clear, for the day, that is when Jesus comes back, the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work as to what? As to whether you are spiritual or carnal. Are you with me? As to whether you're spiritual or carnal. How you build on it, let's finish it, will determine what sort it is. Verse 14, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. What does that mean? If I have built on the foundation of Christ, learning to yield to the Spirit of God in my life and humbling myself and not getting into strife and fights over and division and so on, as I learn to humble myself, key word humble, and not become prideful, as I learn that and I allow the Spirit to work into me, what happens? It says, he will receive what? A reward. A reward. Quick question. Is salvation a reward? It's a gift. It's not a reward. Salvation is a gift. It is by grace that you've been saved through faith. It is a gift. It's not of works. It's not of yourself. So that no one will be able to do what? Boast. See, we're talking about humility versus pride here. And then he goes on to say, if anyone's work is burned up, who might that include? Carnal Christians. He will suffer loss. Does that mean salvation? No. Read on. But he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire. And there it is. Carnal Christians will go in the rapture. Carnal Christians will go in the rapture. They'll lose rewards. What kind of rewards? Whatever God had in store for them based on their potential. And they didn't reach their potential, so they fell a little short of it, so they'll lose rewards. I don't know what those rewards would be, but it's going to be sort of a sorrowful moment, isn't it? Wait a minute. I thought it's a moment of rejoicing. We're being saved, and there we are standing before Jesus, and won't that be an exciting time? Yes, it will be. For carnal Christians and spiritual Christians alike, we'll be excited about that. But then when it comes time to receive your rewards, there'll probably be some Christians that will be sorry. Still be happy, but gee, you know, sorry, possibly regret, I don't know. But that'll be bad enough. So when Paul writes, we shall all be changed, he includes carnal Christians. Okay, 7:30. So let's just finish this up. Verse 53. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This body that's decaying must put on incorruption. And this mortal must put on immortality, never die. So when this corruptible and has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, this is 1 Corinthians 15:54. When it's put on immortality, when this is done, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Doesn't matter what our age is, doesn't matter where we've been. We can look back on the ash heap of our actions of the past. God's not interested about that right now. He's more interested in what are you going to do with the time that you have now. He's more interested in how you're going to die to yourself right now. And that's what the Bible teaches. That's what we just read. We should continue to labor on for his glory. And whatever, however God made you, with your limitations, whatever it is, God wants you to know that when you labor for him, regardless of your age, it is not in vain in the Lord. Let's stand. So, Lord, that we may take to heart here what we have just read in your word, that we may humble ourselves before you, knowing that you seek to grow us in maturity and not as babes, not as not in carnality, but that we would humble ourselves before you this evening, confessing to you our short, how short we fall. And Lord, we know that you can take that ash heap of our past and turn it around and cause it to work together for good in our life, even now. So I pray this for each person here tonight, Lord, that you would minister according to the need that is here, that you would speak to each person's heart this evening, how faithful you are. Even when we are faithless, you will be faithful because you cannot deny yourself. Thank you for that, Lord, because it gives us hope as we look to you to be the author and finisher of our faith. Thank you for perfecting our faith, Lord, as we humble ourselves before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I skipped out the last part about the seventh trumpet. I was going to talk on that. We ran out of time. I want to talk about that, but I'll just say this. The last trumpet that's being talked about here in this passage that we just read is not the last trumpet in the book of Revelation. It's not the same as that trumpet. It's a last call for Christians. It's the last trumpet for calling up Christians to come to be with Jesus. That's the last trumpet. And when that trumpet sounds, we're all up there together. And may God bless you as you look forward to that. And look forward not only with anticipation to his first birth as we celebrate his first coming, but also in anticipation of his second coming, which is very soon, guys. What's going on in the Middle East right now should so excite you and get you so up, because we are so close to us, God pulling us out of here. If you didn't hear Pastor Chuck and Don Stewart this last Thursday on his channel on the internet, you got to check it out. It's excellent. And so go forth in this week with knowing that God is for you and not against you. He wants to guide your, he will guide your steps as you make your plans, and he will work out what's best for you as you humble yourself before him. Even when you stumble, even when you're carnal, you can expect him to work on your behalf for his glory. In Jesus' name, amen.